Yeah, you know, as I was looking at our lesson today, much more important than knowing your way around a football field is really and truly knowing your way around this book. And as we start a new section, I was driving back from Colorado with my wife, and we were listening to Tom's Institutes that he began on August 20th. Anybody in this class going to the Institutes? Wow! You'll recognize these slides. So I talked to Tom. I said, you know, do you mind if I borrow your slides? Because we're going to start, you know, a book of the Old Testament. And I just think it's really good to be oriented into where we are in the Old Testament, because this book all folds together. And it's very helpful to know how that happens. And that's what they spent the first class in the Institutes going over, is a survey of the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to go over all of it, but I just grabbed a couple of his slides to show you how this book ties together, that there is a unifying message of the Old Testament, and there also is a unifying message of the whole Bible. Remember this one? The theme of the whole Bible is God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. You've heard that many times, but the reason that's helpful is that when we study a book in the Old Testament, it's not just singularly a silo that sits off by itself. It's connected to this whole book, and it's connected to this whole theme. Matter of fact, when you look at the Old Testament, it's all looking forward to what? He's coming. He's coming. And then when you get to the Gospels, the picture is he came. And then the epistles, this is why he came and what he's doing now. And then the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, he's coming again. All of this picturing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This book is about Jesus. Whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that's what we're looking forward to. The Old Testament's theme, MacArthur said it this way. There's one God. The Bible has one creator. It's one book. It has one plan of grace recorded from initiation through execution to consummation. From predestination to glorification, the Bible is the story of God redeeming his chosen people for the praise of his glory. Right? A couple other commentaries give us the Old Testament theme this way. Merrill Unger, in the Introductional Guide to the Old Testament, said, the Old Testament's central unifying theme is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. In Unger's Guide to the Bible, he says, the theme of Scripture is human redemption. The principal character is the world's Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Everything in the Old Testament that precedes his incarnation points to this grand event and its outworking in human redemption. So we may not have the name of Jesus, but we see it looking forward to what Jesus will do and look forward to his work in redemption. It helps us understand Jesus when we understand the Old Testament, right? So the old and the new, there's 250 direct quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So it's key to understand the New Testament when you understand the Old Testament. You have a foundation. Its references, there's 1,603 references. The New Testament refers to Isaiah 308 times, Psalms 303 times. There's only four New Testament books with no direct reference to the Old Testament. And just a couple of these, New Testament believers' use of the Old Testament, how do we use it? Well, Romans 15:4 says it this way. Whatever was written in the earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul's talking about the Old Testament and how it was written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Again, the events in the Old Testament, some of them are written so that we can be warned. We can be warned of having that kind of behavior ourselves. Then 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Again, just looking at the Old Testament as being instruction that's relevant for us. It's very relevant. And then just some important conclusions. The fact that Christ is a central figure of both the Old and New Testament immediately raises the value of the entire Old Testament for the New Testament Christian. You know, Christ said in John 5:39, the Old Testament scriptures speak of me. As Christians, understanding the central theme of the Old Testament validates our use and the benefit we receive from the Old Testament. We've got to understand this unifying central theme in order to get all that we're going to get out of the Old Testament. Christ's important place in the Old Testament underscores the consistency and the continuity between the Testaments. Christ has been and always will be the mediator between God and man. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it demands that we be students of the Old Testament. Now, when we come to 1 and 2 Kings, it fits into the Old Testament in one of these nine movements. So when we look at nine movements of the Old Testament, what we're talking about is the way that God worked out his plan of redemption for man in the Old Testament and how he dealt with man. So when you look at the first movement that went until 2166, it talks about the universal dealings of God with man, and it's from Genesis 1 through 11. And it's from 2000, year 2000 or year 8000, depending on how we believe the earth was first formed. The second period, then, is the patriarchal period. It's from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50. It lasted 360 years. The third period is slavery in Egypt. It's from the book of Exodus. It lasted 360 years. Then the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings are covered in Exodus 2 through 40, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It lasted 40 years. And then you have the conquest and the division of Canaan. That's the book of Joshua, right? All of this is moving toward Christ. It's also moving toward where we're going, and that is in the monarchy. Right before the monarchy, though, is the period of Judges. That's 300 years, and it's the book of Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel 1 through 8. And then you get to the monarchy. Well, 2 years ago, if you were in this class, we studied the united monarchy. We studied David and Solomon and their writings, and that's from years 1051 to 931. And where we begin today now is in the divided monarchy, and we're going to look at how that happened. Then there's the Babylonian exile, the return from exile, and that closes out the Old Testament. Okay? So that's the nine movements of Old Testament history. We are located in movement 7, which is near the end. Here's 8 important dates from the Old Testament. If you want to keep your arms around the Old Testament, these 8 dates kind of give you a barometer for that. You don't have to memorize all the dates, but these are key. These are important. So, you know, in 2166, that's where we saw Abraham. Abraham being the beginning of the Jewish nation. 1446 is the Exodus from Egypt. And then in 1051, we see that's when the monarchy begins, that united kingdom. In 931 is when the monarchy ends. That's when the kingdoms fall, the kingdoms divide. They end in 722 when Israel falls, and then 586 when Judah falls. The northern kingdom goes out first, but the southern kingdom's not far behind. Then Cyrus's decree is what allows the exiles to return to Jerusalem, and then 420 is when the Old Testament events end. So that kind of brings you into a little bit of a context of how, when we come to 1 and 2 Kings, where that fits in the Bible, where that fits in the Old Testament. Just kind of helpful to see that the place where we are when we just pick up and start reading. In the monarchy, God had a plan. He had a plan for Israel's king. Why would God have a plan for Israel's king? Well, because Israel's king would look forward to Jesus Christ, who would be the perfect king. And what do we see in all of Israel's kings? Human kings don't do very well in ruling a people. And all through the study, if you haven't figured that out by the time we get done, it'll be very obvious. But the Pentateuch indicated, in line with God's will, there would someday be a human king. Deuteronomy gives instructions for how these kings were to rule. And it's very clear the instruction that is given in Deuteronomy 17, and we'll look at some of that today. Yahweh commanded Samuel to give them a king. So why was it sinful for Israel to have a king? Well, because Israel demanded it prematurely without consulting God. They desired it for the wrong reasons. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Remember that? And then they chose the king by the wrong criteria. They chose him that is the kind of man they would choose, meaning his external appearance. Saul, if you remember. And then, really, their demand for a king was a rejection of God, because God was what? Their king. That's why it was sinful. But God had a plan to have a king in Israel because he wanted that to be part of this plan that he was bringing his son to be a king, to be the king. And Yahweh is king. Human kings are not autonomous. They're under the law of God. And they're accountable to the spiritual leader that God appointed. Now, they always didn't act like they were. They refused to obey the word of God, and they ignored the prophets that were sent to them. But the monarchy began, like I said, in 1051 and lasted until 586. It's recorded from 1 Samuel 9 to where our end of our study is 2 Kings 25. And there's a principle of succession. There's two distinct periods. We already studied the United Monarchy. These kings ruled over all 12 tribes. And now we're into the divided monarchy. The divided monarchy will be from 1 Kings 12 all the way through the end of 2 Kings. And this is how the divided monarchy looks on a map. The green is the southern kingdom, and the purple is the northern kingdom. And Jerusalem seems to sit right in the middle, but it's definitely part of the southern kingdom. As we go through the study of the divided kingdom, what you're going to see is the north is also called Israel and Ephraim. It's 10 tribes. There's 9 dynasties. A dynasty is when there's a change of rulership in the family. So the succession was not good. There's 9 dynasties. There's 19 kings. And out of the 19 kings, how many of them were good? Now, there's none. In the northern kingdom, there was not even one good king. Their first king is Jeroboam, who we'll meet today. And the northern kingdom is destroyed by Assyria in one of those key dates, 722 BC. Now, the southern kingdom is Judah and Benjamin, 2 tribes, 1 dynasty. So it's that Davidic dynasty. There will always be a ruler of Israel from the Davidic line. 1 dynasty, 19 kings and 1 queen. There were 8 good kings, 5 of them reformers. The first king is not one of those, and that's Rehoboam. The southern kingdom is destroyed in 586 by Babylon. So, you know, as we're studying 1st and 2nd Kings, what is the direction? Are these people moving in their worship of God up, or are they moving down? They're moving down. And so there's some reformers in the southern kingdom that delay that, but both of these nations are moving away from the Lord, and their actions illustrate that. Now, how many of you saw that handout? Everybody get this handout? If you haven't got this handout, there's some on the back, and they'll be there for as long as we study and have them left. But this will help you. You know, if you're looking for a roster so that you can know the players, this will help you. That's why you can bring this for your whole study, because all the kings are listed on here, as are all the prophets. And as you look at the very top of the chart, that is the United Kingdom. That's why it looks so nice, so organized, so well put together. Each king ruled for 40 years, and it was the United Kingdom. Then it just falls apart underneath it. And that's pretty much what happens in the divided kingdom with all these kings and all these prophets. This chart, though, is from this book by Tim Challies called Guide to the Bible. Anybody seen this? It's in our bookstore. And the reason I mention this, I think, Nadelka, didn't you and Diego translate this into Spanish? Yeah. It's really a helpful book in looking at the big picture, okay? And it's helpful for adults, but it can be helpful for kids as well. It's at that level. But all of us need this help in context. This book really helps that. And it does it through its visual. That's why it's called A Guide to the Bible, A Visual Theology. So it's really helpful. I like it. I go back to always seeing where am I. A lot of good pictures, a lot of good illustrations, a lot of good information. This chart's from that. It should help you. Another chart you'll see as we go through this. This is the kings of the northern kingdom, and this is the kings listed of the southern kingdom and the length of their rule. And this chart was put together by none other than our great teacher, Dwight Custis. He likes doing these things, and it's helpful. So you'll probably see this chart as well, where you see the different rulers as we go through our study. Okay? So here's the outline for the study of Kings. We have the kingdom divided from 11 through 15, Israel's destruction, chapter 16 through 17, and then Judah's destruction and exile, 18 through 25. Our book theme verse from 2 Kings 17, 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all the prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. There's the Lord warning Israel and Judah. That's throughout the message, this warning comes from his prophets and every seer, begging the nations to turn from their evil ways and repent. Today's lesson comes from 1 Kings 11. It says, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. The theme from today's lesson is the Lord commands his people, including his kings, to obey his commands or he will punish their sin. Yet the Lord remains faithful to fulfill his promises. We'll see that today. So if you're not in 1 Kings yet, turn to 1 Kings. You know, I just want to real briefly review Solomon, because we pick up with Solomon, but it's helpful to have a few key points of Solomon along the way. So if you're in 1 Kings, look in chapter 3. We're just going to jet tour through a couple of verses here. 1 Kings 3:3. Very important the way Solomon started here, because it says, 1 Kings 3:3, now Solomon loved the Lord. Remember that, because what's going to happen in Solomon's life is he's going to love something more than the Lord. Right now, though, he started, Solomon loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of his father David. Then 1 Kings 5, 4 and 5. Solomon says, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither an adversary nor misfortune. And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will sit on the throne in your place, he will build a house for my name. Solomon's motivated to serve the Lord and to do what David left him to do, which is build the temple. 1 Kings 6:11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Verse 38 of chapter 6. It took him 7 years to build it. Chapter 8, verse 9. There was nothing in the ark except two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel, and they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud, this is the glory cloud, filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand and minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Do you see the picture of God's relationship with the nation of Israel here? I mean, this is the very height that Israel came to, where the Lord was present with them in the temple. It filled the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 8:22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Great picture of a obedient king and nation. Again, this was the top of their game. And it went straight downhill from there so rapidly. It's just stunning, stunning. Because when we get to 1 Kings 10, verse 23, it says, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God has put in his heart. Who's exalted there? Solomon. And that's what happens. When man gets so exalted, he gets corrupted. Can't handle it. Who was to be exalted? God was to be exalted. But Solomon pursued being exalted. He got where this was what he really wanted for his life. Everyone coming to Solomon. Well, wasn't long between 1 Kings 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign wives. Remember when King Solomon loved the Lord? What does he love now? Well, he loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, You shall not associate with them, nor they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their God. Solomon held fast to these in love. You know that when you read that, you're thinking, well, maybe that won't turn out so bad. No, it's devastating the way it turns out. Chapter 11, verse 4. For when Solomon was old, in other words, you know, what happened with Solomon happened over time. It happened slowly. So when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. Boy, are we going to hear a lot about David. And you know why? Because David is the example of a faithful king. Did David sin? He did. Did David repent? He did. And as a result, David's always seen as a man after God's own heart. He is the standard by which all the kings of Israel would be held up to, and none of them come close to David. So you'll hear his name a lot even today. But Solomon failed in that regard. For Solomon, in verse 5, it said, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. She was a fertility goddess. He was worshiping a sex goddess. And after Milcon. Milcon's another name for Molech. He offered detestable, he was a detestable idol of the Ammonites. He was an astral deity to whom human sacrifices were offered. And Solomon allowed the worship of this god? Yeah. He promoted it with his wives. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. He was the detestable idol of Moab. No, it's one of the attributes of God is he's a jealous God. We came back, no. It's in the air. I'll take no credit for that. Okay, so there was a syncretism that began with Solomon. And you know what? Throughout the whole rest of the study in 1 and 2 Kings, Israel's going to deal with that. Introduced by Solomon right here, and it became a sin that until the end of the Babylonian exile was to be a problem for Israel. Solomon ignored the warnings that were given to kings from the time of Moses. Remember, I told you Moses in Deuteronomy 7 gave this warning that a king 400 years later would come. And he says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, these nations around them. You shall not give your daughters and sons to them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. There's a warning, and the warning is about bringing about the wrath of God through the worship of other gods, through idolatry. He will destroy you. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, the king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Solomon ignored the warning. Unbelievably sad situation for the state of the king and of Israel. This was the son of David in the line of the future Messiah who decimated his legacy, and it led to horrible consequences for Israel. Let's read chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So, first the Lord pronounces his judgment to Solomon, speaking to Solomon, whom he has appeared to twice. The Lord became angry with Solomon because of his idolatry and because of his disobedience. You know, the first time that Solomon, that the Lord appeared to Solomon was right after we read where Solomon loved the Lord. It was in Gibeon when the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. That was the first time the Lord appeared to Solomon. What did Solomon ask for, by the way? Wisdom. It's because Solomon's heart was right at that point in time. The second time that the Lord appeared to Solomon was in 2 Kings, or 1 Kings chapter 9, and it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, and as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Verse 4. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all I've commanded you, and keep my statutes and ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne. Well, in verse 10, we see that the Lord had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But Solomon did not observe what the Lord had commanded, it says in verse 10. Well, in the same verse, same section of chapter 9, verse 6, the Lord warned Solomon about disobedience. He warned him by saying, but if you or your sons turn away from following me, and this is explicit warning from God, if you or your sons turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the people. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Before this ever happened, God clearly told Solomon exactly what would occur if he was unfaithful and disobedient. And you know, the Lord's faithful, not only in keeping his promises for good, but also for judgment. The Lord pronounces his punishment to Solomon for his sin. Oops, let's go back there in just a minute. So the Lord pronounces his punishment to Solomon for his sin. He says to Solomon, because you have done this, you've not kept my covenants and my statutes, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, just as I said I would. And I'm going to give it to your servant. And we're going to see that. He's going to tear it away from Solomon and give it to his servant. But what about the covenant with David? Well, that's number three. The Lord is faithful to his promise to David and leaves Solomon on the throne until his death and designates one tribe for Solomon's son to rule. And he does that not for the benefit of Solomon, but because of his promise to David. He says, nevertheless, in verse 12, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. In verse 13, however, I'll not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. Look, God's program is going to continue. We're going to have a redeemer. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ come from the line of David because the Lord's faithful to keep his promise, even in the disobedience of those who are in this line of David. One of the commentators, a guy named House, who I read, says, Solomon's sin will soon cause the nation to crash from the heights it has achieved. His idolatry will lead to idolatry among the people. Israel has begun the long road to exile. Though they do not know, their actions will entail such consequences. The Lord provided Solomon with great benefits of wisdom and riches, as well as appearing to him twice. Yet Solomon disobeyed the Lord and pursued other gods. Therefore, the Lord followed through with the punishment for disobedience and idolatry. So there's the pronouncement to Solomon. This is going to happen to you, Solomon. Now he gives the pronouncement to Jeroboam. Let's read the rest of these verses today, beginning in verse 20. Well, let me take a quick, before we jump to 26. The Lord's going to allow Solomon to continue to rule, right? We saw that. He's going to leave him on his throne until he dies. But there's going to be consequences that Solomon has to deal with because the Lord's going to raise up external adversaries. They're not in our verses today, but I just want to mention in chapter 11, verse 14, it says that God raised up an adversary to Solomon named Hadad, the Edomite. So he's going to raise up two of these external adversaries that are going to cause Solomon problems that he didn't experience until he was unfaithful to the Lord. So Hadad is one of them, the Edomite. And then in verse 23, it says that God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada. So there's these two external enemies, adversaries, that God raises up. And verse Kings 25 says, so Rezon was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. So Rezon was Solomon's troublemaker in the north, while Hadad caused problems to Solomon in the south. That brings us to verse 26, where God raises up Jeroboam. Jeroboam's going to be an internal adversary. Two external, one internal. Which one do you think is more damaging? Yeah, the internal. So verse 26. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now, this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw the young man was industrious, he appointed him over the forced labor over the house of Joseph. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took a hold of the new cloak, which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus say the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because, verse 33, they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as their father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler over all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even the 10 tribes. But to the son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command, you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So now the Lord's going to pronounce his judgment to Jeroboam through a prophet that he sent. Now you have your sheet here. You have your roster. Now you're going to find on the right side under the kings of Israel, you're going to see the name Jeroboam there. You see Jeroboam? And in the yellow, at the very top of the yellow list, the first prophet to the northern kingdom is Ahijah. So there's the two players from today from our roster. So although the Lord allowed Solomon to continue to rule and there were consequences, there was now going to be the rise of Jeroboam, the internal adversary. It says in 1 Kings 11, verse 26, that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was an Ephraimite of Zereda. He was Solomon's servant. Oh, yeah. Remember what the Lord said? He was going to give the kingdom to who? Solomon's servant. Well, here he is, Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, whose mother was Zeruah, a widow. He also rebelled against the Lord. So Jeroboam was the son of a widow, the servant of Solomon. And it says, now this was the reason that Jeroboam rebelled against the king. After Solomon was doing one of his many, many building projects to breach the wall of the city, he noticed this man, Jeroboam. Jeroboam had been a valiant warrior. He had exhibited courage. So Jeroboam had proven himself to be courageous in battle. And when Solomon saw the young man was industrious, so he was a hard worker, he's diligent, he works efficiently, that Solomon then promoted Jeroboam to a leadership role for his diligent work. Isn't this ironic? Solomon's promoting his own adversary without knowing it. Right? But what is missing from any of these qualities of Jeroboam? No spiritual qualities mentioned at all. He was a valiant warrior. He was an industrious worker. Then we see that the Lord has a plan for Jeroboam. It says it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that God's going to speak to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah. And he finds him on a road alone, it says. They were alone together in a field. This is a private meeting. No one else is a part of this. And Ahijah took a hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. This is how he's going to communicate the Lord's plan to Jeroboam. He says to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces. And this is how prophets did. It's kind of strange to us, right? They tear up their garment, brand new garment. But they're illustrating a very clear word from the Lord to Jeroboam. He says, look, in verse 31, take for yourself 10 pieces because the Lord said, the God of Israel, he's going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and he's going to give you 10 tribes. Because the Lord will punish Solomon for leading Israel to worship other gods by tearing away 10 tribes of his kingdom and giving them to Jeroboam. Verse 33, he says, I'm going to do this because they have forsaken me. They have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways. Those two sins there, idolatry and disobedience, following this nation. Number three, the Lord will show his faithfulness, though, to David in two ways. One, by leaving Solomon to rule unto his death, and two, by leaving one tribe for Solomon's son to rule. Now, I broke this out again because who is God telling this to? To Jeroboam, right? Not Solomon now. He's already told this to Solomon, but he's telling it to Jeroboam. Why might he be telling this to Jeroboam? Because when is this going to happen, Jeroboam? It's going to happen after when? Solomon dies. Well, that would leave Jeroboam to wait until Solomon dies, right? That's what he's supposed to do. And then Jeroboam's supposed to know that he's leaving Solomon's son to rule one tribe. And, you know, the Lord also makes it clear that there's going to be opportunity for Jeroboam here. He says in verse 37, he says, the Lord promises to make Jeroboam king over Israel. He says, I'll take you, you shall reign over whatever you desire, you shall be king over Israel. And then he tells them, the Lord promises to make Jeroboam's kingdom endure if he will obey his commands. He says in verse 38, then if you listen to all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right, observe my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did. It's not impossible. David did it. Then I will be with you and build you an everlasting house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. This is the same promise that God gave Solomon. But you must act like David. Solomon failed. Well, same promise went to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's not going to do as well as Solomon did. He will fail and make an even deeper dive into idolatry than Solomon. And Jeroboam will become the example of all the northern kings of the worst of what they can be, Jeroboam. David, the example of what God king should look like. Jeroboam, the example, and we'll see more of Jeroboam's life as we go through this, of what a bad king looks like. But he had the same promise. In verse 39, he goes on to say, I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. But not always. See, the Lord's looking forward to the future rule of a king that will come out of Judah and fulfill all of those kingly requirements. It won't always be this way for Israel. And then it says, Solomon sought to put Jeroboam to death. Now, wait a minute. Think about this for a minute. Solomon sought to put Jeroboam to death. How would Solomon have known about Jeroboam? Remember, it was just Ahijah and Jeroboam in the field alone. There was no one else. Some of the commentators believe this was what happened. It appears that it became known to Solomon because Jeroboam attempted a revolt. It says earlier that he rebelled against the king, that Jeroboam tried to do it in his own timing. And how would that work out when God's got a plan to leave Solomon in the throne until he dies? Not going to work out. God's not going to let that happen. And then Solomon knew about this plan and sought to kill Jeroboam, because rightly so. What's the penalty for rebellion? Death. It is interesting, though, because you know, if you look at Jeroboam and you compare him to David, when was David anointed king? What age was he? 17. Did he become king right away? No. Don't you remember all that we studied where Saul chased him around and sought to kill him? But David wouldn't, even when he had opportunity, he would not strike or come up against the Lord's anointed. Jeroboam's not going to be like David. Howe says in his commentary that in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, you begin to see the prophets who act as God's spokesmen, as anointers of new kings, as miracle workers, and as Israel's overall covenant conscious. You know, when you see this table, and all of a sudden down the middle, you see all of these prophets. There's an explosion of prophets. Why? Because all of this time, God's sending these prophets to warn the nation, warn Israel, warn Judah of his impending judgment. That accomplishes two things. One, it allows them the opportunity to repent, but they don't. Two, it explains to the people when they're reading this and they're in exile why it was that God brought judgment on this nation. God didn't abandon them. He judged them. And then, you know, lastly, to all the nations around them, you know, every time that one nation defeated another in battle, they always believed it was a result of what? Their gods being stronger than the ones they defeated. Well, God wanted to make it clear, there was nobody defeating him. This was action he was taking against his own people. Not to show that there was weakness. Well, the Lord provided Solomon with great benefits, yet Solomon disobeyed the Lord, worshipped other gods, led the nation of Israel to do the same. Therefore, God pronounced punishment for his disobedience and idolatry, that he would forfeit his kingdom, but he would be allowed to continue to reign for his lifetime for the sake of his servant David, and that his son would be the one that had the 10 tribes stripped away. But again, he would leave him one tribe to rule over for the sake of his son David. He made the same promise to Jeroboam after he told him he would make him king over the 10 tribes that he stripped away from Solomon. He told him that he would make his nation endure and his dynasty endure if he would but obey. And as we see throughout the remainder of this study, the kings are going to struggle following the word of the Lord. These pronouncements to Solomon and Jeremiah are from what we see of God's work in the nation today. Next week, we're going to begin to see how God works this out, this divided kingdom, how it actually is going to occur. He pronounces it, then he's going to do it. All right, let's do some application. Very quickly. So first, as we study 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament, let's maintain that context that God is accomplishing his eternal plan of redemption from creation through consummation of the ages. God's sovereign activities are preparing the way and the understanding of the coming king who will save his people from their sins and populate his eternal kingdom. God is redeeming a people by his son, for his son, to his own glory. I put down Titus 2:13 there. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of God, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify him for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Also, you know, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, you've come and you've listened and you've gone, you know, I see this plan that God has initiated, and I'm not part of it. Well, there's a way for you to become part of it. You must repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior who came to earth, who lived a perfect life to earn righteousness we must have and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins that we can't pay. You must repent and believe. That's what Scripture calls for one who desires to be reconciled to God, to have fellowship with God, to come into a relationship with the living God, that they need to repent and believe. 1 Peter 2:24 said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed." If that's something you want to talk to me about later, I'm available. But don't leave today and be like one who's going to receive the judgment of God for your sin when Christ came to pay for that sin. Thirdly, I don't think that's on your sheet. So thirdly, the tragic result of Solomon's sin ruined his testimony. It ruined his testimony of of his relationship with the Lord. His sin didn't just impact him, but led his nation away from the Lord into idolatry. We need to be aware of the influences in our own lives. Look, you saw how that happened with Solomon. It didn't happen overnight. Solomon allowed the sin in his life. He allowed him to be impacted by those who were participating in sin that he then also participated in, and then it took him away from the Lord. We need to be careful. We need to be aware of the influences we allow in our lives that can affect our thoughts and our actions, and to give us a casual attitude towards sin that causes us not to be wholly devoted to the Lord. Our sin does not just negatively impact our lives, but it also impacts the lives of those we have influence over. I mean, it's that same devastation that you see happened as a result of Solomon's sin, that happened in his life, and then it happened to the nation that he influenced. That same devastation can happen in your own life if you move away from the Lord. Yet, the reverse is true as well. You're faithful to the Lord like our servant David. It impacts all those around them as well. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil." Lastly, Romans 12, 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of the Lord is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." How does your mind get renewed? Through living and obeying this book. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful to know and understand the plan that you have for mankind, that you're working out and you have been working out from creation to the consummation of the ages, and that we can be a part of. And Lord, we pray that you help us as we go through this study to see clearly the way that you work with people in relationship to you, that your desire is that we be reconciled to you, and you have made provision of that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would be able to know the assurance of our salvation because of our faith in the biblical Lord Jesus Christ, because of our love for you and our love for people, and Lord, because of our obedience to your commands. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.